Morning. Welcome to our weekly Bible talk. We've gathered together again to hear from God's Word and to respond back to Him in prayer. I'm glad you've joined us. We're working our way through Ephesians, and we're here in Ephesians chapter 5. We're probably going to wrap up our discussion of marriage today, and then, Lord willing, talk about children next week. And then, as you can see, we're actually approaching the end of Ephesians, so we'll see where we go after that. I'm thinking the Gospel of Mark, possibly the book of Genesis, both of which I love dearly. People ask what book of the Bible is my favorite in the Bible, and usually the answer is whichever one I've studied most recently. I love the entire Bible, and both Genesis and Mark I've studied quite a bit, and because of that I adore them. So we'll see. Feel free to leave comments on the Facebook page or email me or text me or something like that if you have suggestions or preferences as to where we go after Ephesians. But let me pray, and we'll get into Ephesians 5. Pray with me. God, our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your everlasting love. Lord, you have compassion on all that you have made. Lord, we praise you for the special fatherly love that you have for your people in Jesus and for the way that you have taken our sins away, made us your children, reconciled us to yourself, and given us your Holy Spirit. Please, Lord, give us a deeper understanding of and appreciation of the gifts that we have in Jesus and use that to motivate us to love and good works. Lord, please bless our reading now of Ephesians 5. Lord, open our eyes and our minds to understand your word and to apply it to our lives. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. Now, in the portion of Ephesians that we've been looking at the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about the roles of husband and wife in marriage. Just to sort of set the context for the entire book is about the way in which Jesus has blessed believers with all spiritual blessings, unbelievable spiritual blessings. We're chosen, we're predestined, we're redeemed, we're justified, we're adopted, we're regenerated. So many amazing spiritual blessings. Now, out of our new identity as those who have been redeemed by Jesus and reconciled to God, we're to live different lives. We're to put off the old man and the old habits of the sinful life and to put on new habits, things like integrity, hard work, using our time wisely, loving our neighbor. And also, in addition to all of that, we're to live differently in the home. We're to take our cues for how we're to function as husband, wife, children, from the Bible and not from the world. And like I said, for the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about the wives and husbands' role. Now, just to quickly remind you, in God's plan, the wife is to submit to and to support her husband's leadership. Now, ideally, the husband is providing loving spiritual leadership, and when that happens, the wife is to support that, do what she can to further that, pray for her husband's wisdom and flourishing and guidance, and do what she can to sort of further his vision. The husband, on the other hand, his role is primarily to love his wife, to sacrifice himself for her good, to put his own needs behind hers, and to take care of her first. And last week, we talked about two specific ways that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. First, by caring for their souls, doing what they can to expose them to the Word of God and to encourage their spiritual growth and to see that they're transformed. But also, secondly, to do what they can to make sure their physical needs are cared for, caring for them just like they care for their own bodies. And I do think that even there in that order is something significant, that we care for people's souls more, not more, but it's almost like more important to care for people's souls than it is to care for their bodies. I don't know if I'm expressing it properly, but it reminds me of Jesus' words in the Gospels. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? You can have that sort of attitude toward your family. I'm bringing home the bacon. I'm making sure my wife and kids have all that they need. But if you neglect their souls, what benefit is that? If they live in a nice house and have a nice car and have all their needs met, and yet they die without hope in Jesus and spend eternity in hell, have you really been a good husband, a good father? So I do think that there's even a point there in addressing these in this order, that make sure as a husband, love your wife and care for her soul, but also in addition to that, make sure she's got her physical needs met, because obviously both are essential, and if you refuse to take care of either, you're not a very loving husband. Well, that's a real quick summary of where we've been. Let me pray, and then today we'll read verses 25 through 33. Pray with me. Father in heaven, open now our eyes. Speak to us through your word. Give us faith and repentance, and help us to put your word into practice. Amen. Ephesians 5, 25 through 33. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, a couple of quick points I want to make here. First, you'll notice the way in which Paul is saying that the way in which we function in the marriage relationship, it really does put the glory of God on display. You know, marriage is not just sort of up for grabs, whatever works for you, whatever you want. No, this is God's pattern, and as we do it God's way, God is glorified. And conversely, if we neglect God's instructions, and if we neglect to do things God's way, God is dishonored. And also in God's universe, there's a unity between doing things God's way and us flourishing, us receiving blessings. So the more you can do your marriage according to God's standard, the more God is glorified, and the more that will be good for you and your family. Now, a couple of things to notice. Look at verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Does that verse sound familiar? That's actually Paul quoting from the book of Genesis. If you go way back to Genesis chapter 2, this verse is found there. And interestingly, that verse occurs before the fall, not after the fall. Now, that implies a ton of things. What that means is that the way that God designed marriage, it's not a consequence of the fall. It's not a result of us messing things all up due to our sin. It's actually the way God designed things from the beginning. And it's interesting that as you work your way through the Bible, the authors always go back to that first marriage in the Garden of Eden as the template, as the ideal. Yes, sin has messed things up. Yes, we make things a whole lot worse. Yes, we live in a sin-cursed world. But what's the ideal? What's the standard to look to? It's Adam and Eve's marriage in the Garden of Eden, which, by the way, we won't explore this very far right now. But this is part of the reason why it's so important to emphasize that Adam and Eve were real people, that we're not just talking about a fairy tale or a legend or a myth or something like that. You know, you'll encounter Bible teachers from time to time that say Adam and Eve, they weren't real people. They're just sort of like parables of every man. The problem is when you take that approach, you do irreparable damage to the rest of the Bible, because the rest of the Bible looks at them as real historical people with a real actual marriage, and their marriage then forms the pattern for subsequent marriages, really until Jesus comes again. You know, we know that in heaven there will not be marriage. You know, like Jesus says, we're like the angels. We aren't given in marriage or given marriage. But so long as we're in this life, we're to look at the Adam and Eve pattern as the sort of goal to emulate. Now, if that's the case, what should we learn from the Adam and Eve marriage? Well, many things. First, there's a one-for-one ratio. You got one man, one woman. Polygamy, not God's ideal. In fact, it was sinful. You know, we can talk about polygamy. There is a good bit of polygamy in the Bible. You know, you look at people like Abraham, David, Solomon, obviously, he had, you know, his 300. There's a lot of that. But just because the Bible describes something does not mean that's the way it's supposed to be. You know, the Bible describes Cain killing Abel, but that's obviously not the way it's supposed to be. The Bible describes Judas betraying Jesus. Obviously, that's not the way it's supposed to be. So just because the Bible includes a description does not mean that's the way it was supposed to be. So also, are there bad marriages in the Bible? Is there polygamy in the Bible? Certainly. But that does not mean that that's the way it was supposed to be. That's just the Bible recording sin, which there is a lot of sin recorded in the Bible. By doing that, the Bible's not commending sin. It's often giving us, you know, learn the lesson from this bad experience, that sort of thing. And it's showing us how God sovereignly works through sin, what men mean for evil, God means for good. But don't think just because there's, say, polygamy in the Bible or all sorts of, you know, odd, curious relationships that that's the ideal. We go back always to Genesis 2, Adam and Eve, one man, one woman, not polygamy or anything like that. Additionally, you also see from the Genesis account that it is a man and a woman. This is a really lame joke that I'm about to tell, but you've probably heard it said before that God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Really lame joke. I'm almost embarrassed to tell it, but there is a point there. God makes a man and a woman. And you'll remember from Genesis 2, it's not good for man to be alone. And what does God make? He doesn't make another man, but he makes another woman. He makes a woman, indicating that the sexes need one another and need to rely on one another and build one another up. And this is why Christians have always said that marriage is one man, one woman for life. Again, can it be distorted by sin? Sure. Have there been attempts in recent years to redefine it? Of course. But if we're looking at the Bible, and particularly the Bible's paradigm, one man, one woman. Lastly, we learn from Genesis that it should have been for life. Why do I say that? Well, when you've got Adam and Eve, they don't have any other options. You know, until sin enters the world, they can't sin against one another. But let's just imagine that Adam and Eve got sick of one another. They can't go marry somebody else. You know, they've got to learn to work out their problems. They've got to learn to stick together for the rest of their lives. So all of these principles we derive from that Genesis 2 marriage. One for one, complementary genders, man and woman, and a lifelong relationship. That's really the ideal. Now, what do we do about marriages that are not the way that they're supposed to be? There's a lot of that. I mean, I'm a pastor. I know what life is like. I know how sin has messed things up and how people create problems and all sorts of things. I know that happens. Praise God, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. So if you repent and rely on Jesus, all of your sins can be forgiven, including sins you may have committed in the marriage relationship. You know, let's say you've gotten a divorce or you've been a neglectful husband, you've been a sinful wife, something like that. Turn from your sins, rely on Jesus, and all of that can be forgiven. All of that can be washed in the blood of Jesus. That does not mean there won't be consequences, but before God, you will be counted righteous, your marital sins notwithstanding. Additionally, by having an ideal to pursue, that helps a lot. You know, even if I never get there, if I at least have the destination in mind, that gives me a lot of help in knowing where to go. So, say your marriage is not what it ought to be, and my marriage is not what it ought to be. Nobody's marriage is what it ought to be. We all sin, and we all sin against one another. Holding before yourself the ideal of Adam and Eve can be very, very helpful and instructive in giving you a goal to pursue. Again, you won't get there this side of heaven, but at least you've got a goal to pursue. You've probably heard that thing before in sort of secular leadership talk, that if you don't have a goal, you know, you'll wind up missing it every time. I can't remember how it goes, but it's that sort of thing. That at least by having a goal, I have something to pursue in my marriage. Additionally, thirdly, if you are a Christian, realize God has given you tons of resources to help you in your marriage. He's given you the indwelling Holy Spirit. And learn to rely on the Holy Spirit. Learn to interact with the Holy Spirit and to take full advantage of our ministry. He'll convict. He'll lead you to repentance. He'll empower obedience. He'll assure you of your salvation. I mean, there's a lot that you can take advantage of in the Holy Spirit. So learn how to do that. And maybe we can talk about that more in a future Bible talk. In addition, God has given to his people the church. Hopefully, you've got a good Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church that you can join with and be encouraged by, exhorted by, you can share your burdens with, you can ask them to pray for you, you can talk to older saints and find out how they endured on in their marriage. You know, we've got some folks in our congregation that have been married like 50 or 60 years. Praise God for that. It is wise for younger Christians to get together with somebody like that for a cup of coffee and say, what's the secret? Can you give me any advice here to continue loving my spouse for the next 50, 60 years? So there are resources there to help you, even if your marriage is not what it ought to be. That's the first point I want to make. Let me quickly make a second point. This is on verse 32 and 33. Paul says, "This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Now, it's verse 32 that I want us to talk about. Marriage is a mystery. What is that talking about? Well, in the Bible, a mystery is not sort of a whodunit novel. You know, that's how we define mystery often in English. You know, almost like the game Clue. It was the butler in the drawing room with the candlestick, that sort of thing. That's not the way in which the Bible uses the term mystery at all. In the Bible, a mystery is a truth that's sort of hinted at in the Old Testament, but brought to full revelation in the New Testament. So it's sort of hinted at. You know, you've got sort of like these fuzzy dots in the Old Testament, but when we come to the New Testament, all of a sudden it shines brightly and you understand what's going on. For instance, in the Old Testament, it was predicted many, many times that the Gentiles would worship the Lord. But from the Old Testament alone, you're not quite sure how this is going to happen. I mean, are they going to all convert to Judaism? I mean, we don't really know. It's just sort of hinted at. But when we come to the New Testament, it says that the church is a mystery, that now, after Jesus' death and resurrection, we have this one body of Christ that's made up of the redeemed from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. You don't need to become a Jew. You don't need to be to follow the Mosaic law. Now there's this new body. So this truth that was only hinted at in the Old Testament is now brought to full revelation in the New Testament. You follow me? Realize marriage is like that. When God created marriage with Adam and Eve, one man, one woman, complementary genders for life, that was a mystery of really the gospel. It was sort of a beautiful illustration with all these truths embedded in it that people didn't fully get. So, you know, did Adam and Eve fully get that their marriage was a picture of the gospel? No. They just knew what they were supposed to do. But as time goes by, and especially as we get to the New Testament, we come to discover that this marriage relationship is actually an illustration of Jesus' love for the church. And that's why he says this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. An illustration that's sometimes used is that of an icon. Now, if you're kind of a traditional Baptist like me, you might not know what icons are. But if you go to, say, the Greek Orthodox Church or the Russian Orthodox Church, they have these things called icons. And the idea is that they're these beautiful pictures that are supposed to serve as sort of a portal into the spiritual, invisible, heavenly world. So as I look at this picture of, you know, say, St. Gregory or something like that, I gaze through that and I'm taken into an eternal, spiritual, heavenly realm. Now, I think all of that is silliness and ridiculous. No offense to my, you know, any Orthodox folks that might be watching. But it's that idea that's supposed to be marriage. As a husband loves his wife as Christ loves the church, as a wife submits to her husband and supports his leadership, what you've got there is sort of an icon of the gospel, an icon of Jesus' love for the church. So as Christians put this on display, the world will see, really, again, an icon of the gospel, and they can hopefully see through that and learn from our marriages what kind of God is like, and what kind of love Jesus has for the church, and what kind of relationship the church ought to have for Christ by looking at our marriages. You following me? And I think this is exactly why, two things. First, why the devil attacks marriage so much. You know, if the marriage relationship really is an icon of the gospel, we should expect the devil to come after it. And he's coming after it all the time in all sorts of various different ways. You know, he's tempting us. He's tempting us to idolatry and laziness and adultery and deception. I mean, all of this is bombarding us all the time. Then we've got sort of societal and structural attacks. You know, attempts to redefine marriage and attempts to nullify marriage for any and every reason. I mean, all of this, realize, you got to see it as a demonic, satanic attempt to break this icon of what could reveal the gospel to our watching world. You following me? So don't be surprised when the devil does stuff like that. Additionally, this is also why Christians need to stand so firm on the biblical definition of the gospel. It's not just about marriage. Yes, it's about marriage, but in addition to that, it's about revealing God's glory and revealing the gospel to our world. And this is why we, again, we've got to lovingly refuse to compromise. You know, in the face of our government, in the face of relatives and whatnot, we've got to lovingly say, I'm sorry, we cannot tolerate compromise on this particular issue. Not only would compromise hurt my marriage, but it would also diminish this beautiful mystery, this beautiful illustration God has given to teach the world what God's love for his people is like in Jesus. You following me? So this is why these matters are so very important. Now, in closing, I want to do something I don't typically do. I want to recommend to you four books. All right, I read about marriage often. I read about one book at least a year, in part because I'm a sinner and I need God's help in loving my wife and helping my marriage become what it ought to be. And real quick, I got four books for you. If you want to explore this whole area further, especially if you want to work through the mechanics of how can we get along, how can we solve problems biblically, how can we learn to love one another, especially if you've neglected your marriage and if you've sort of maybe not loved your wife or your husband like you should, how can we repent and grow? Let me quickly give you four quick books and we'll be done. First, this is called Friends and Lovers by Joel Beakey. Maybe my very favorite short book. Very clear, very practical, and it's also wholesome. A lot of the marriage books, they can get kind of nasty, and that's not what we want as Christians, you know, introducing sort of sinful things that you never would have thought of before you read the book. Thankfully, this book by Joel Beakey, Friends and Lovers, does not do that. It addresses both sides. You are your spouse's friend, but it additionally, you know, God has designed the marriage relationship to be that of a lover for his or her other lover. So check out this book, Friends and Lovers by Joel Beakey, my favorite short book. I don't even know if it's 100 pages. No, it's not. It's shorter. 100 pages, probably read it in a couple days. Very, very good. Another quick book, When Sinners Say I Do. This one is particularly on how can people who have sinful tendencies learn to love one another. And that's, I think, so much of the marriage relationship, coming into the realization that my spouse is not perfect and I'm not perfect. So how are we going to get along even though we're not the perfect people that we thought we were? You know, in one sense, a lot of dating is pretending to be somebody that you're not. In dating, we try to put on our best face. We're wearing the perfume, wearing the clothing, putting on the most beautiful makeup. But then after you get married, you come to the realization that this person is not perfect and I'm not perfect, so how are we going to get along? That's where a lot of people choose divorce, which is very sinful and damaging. But if you're not going to choose divorce, how am I going to learn to love my spouse? Check out When Sinners Say I Do. Again, the best book, in my opinion, on this particular point, how do sinners learn to love one another long term? Third book, The Shepherd Leader at Home. Now, this is more than just loving husband and wife. It's really for men to learn how to lovingly shepherd their whole families. As you can tell, Shepherd Leader at Home. It's written specifically for men, but it's incredibly practical, incredibly intentional. How do I love and shepherd my wife? How do I love and shepherd my children? Very, very practical action steps. You will be able to put together a plan after having read this book. You won't have an excuse. You won't be able to say, oh, I just don't know how to love my wife, or I just don't know how to love my children. You won't be able to do that after you read this book. Again, short, 165 pages, very clear. The deacons and myself read this together this last year, and if you go to our church, you can ask them their opinion, what they thought of it. But very, very helpful book, The Shepherd Leader at Home. Last book for today, The Meaning of Marriage by Tim Keller. Bigger book, but it's probably my favorite overall book on marriage because it focuses so much on the idea of covenant. And what does it mean that marriage really is a covenant? This is, again, an idea that our world has lost. Our world looks at marriage as sort of this contractual arrangement. So long as it works for me, I'm sticking with it. But when I don't feel like I'm getting what I want or what I feel like I need, I'm out of here. I'm going to dump you. The Bible, on the other hand, teaches that marriage is a covenant, and the implications of that are enormous. And this book really kind of explores the different implications of the covenant view of marriage for things like problem solving, for things like making decisions. And so if any of that sounds interesting, and how really we as Christians have a unique view of marriage, check out The Meaning of Marriage by Tim Keller. It is kind of theoretical, in that, again, it explores the idea of covenant, but it's also very practical. What does that look like in the way that it fleshes itself out in marriage? Check out any of those books. That's it for today. Let me pray, and we'll be done. Our Father, help us. Lord, we're sinners. We don't live the way we should. We don't trust your word like we should. We often go astray and listen to the desires of our flesh. Forgive us of that. Lord, help us, especially those of us who are married, to have marriages that reflect the biblical pattern and that thereby reveal the glory of God in the gospel. Help us to learn how to solve problems biblically, how to lead if we're husbands, how to submit and support if we're wives, how to just recognize that we are sinners and all that that involves regarding forgiveness and seeking forgiveness and so forth. Please help us to have biblical marriages, and as that takes place, we do pray that the world would see and give you glory. Bless our day. Guard us from sin. Help us to commend Jesus to others, and give us good works today to do. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. Thank you. Hope you have a great day.